Those of you who come to this church regularly will know that I never get the Easter gig. I always get Christmas. And so I'm so happy this morning because I really don't like Christmas very much. And I really do like this time of year. I don't feel ill. The sun is shining. I haven't had to spend a load of money on gifts that nobody wants. So, Christmas kind of tells us that God cared enough to come to earth. Yeah? The one and only came and dwelt among us. He pitched his tent and he lived among us. That's the Christmas story, yeah? What we celebrate 2 days ago on what we call Good Friday is that Jesus didn't just care enough to come to earth, he cared enough to give his life for us. And those are two really good things to commemorate and celebrate. But what we remember today kind of just trumps all of that. And that's just what I want to spend a few minutes unpacking. On the slide is a woman who looks very much like my next door neighbour, but I'm sure it isn't. I have to be really careful, don't I, because this is being taped. My next door neighbour loves trees, so it might be her. And she chained herself to a tree outside our house. But that's a whole different story. It really does. Never mind. These are the protesters on Extinction Rebellion, is it? Or Extinction Revolution, which is it? Rebellion. And I heard one of the women on this protest being interviewed earlier in the week. And she was kind of being pushed in the way that the BBC seems to be doing it this week about, yeah, okay, we all know the earth is going to be annihilated, but why are you causing the disturbance to the traffic in London? What's the matter with you kind of thing? Which is a strange line for the BBC to take. But anyway, she said, believe me, I've got much better things to do with my life than be here trying to save the earth. But for now, I feel like I need to do this. It seemed to me a really strange line. I've got much better things to be doing with my life than trying to save the earth. And it struck me that maybe that's the opposite of what Jesus felt. God, who had all sorts of things that he could be doing, didn't have a better thing to do than to come to earth to show us that he loved us and to die on the cross to show that he could forgive our sins and make up for all our weaknesses and all our failings and all our faults. And then, of course, in a second gift to a preacher on Easter week, we have Notre Dame in flames. And it just reminded me of Jesus' dialogue with the Jewish leaders of the day, which we can read in the Gospels, where they were showing him this wonderful temple that had been built by King Herod. It was kind of the civic pride of the nation at that time. It's where everybody went to worship. It's where they had their big occasions. It was the symbol of pride in what they had achieved. And Jesus said, destroy the temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Emmanuel Macron has said, we can rebuild Notre Dame in 5 years, is it? And people have already pledged €1 billion. I'm not quite sure what €1 billion is, but it's millions and millions of pounds. And what we're thinking about today as we gather is that Jesus said, you can destroy my body, but God will raise me up again in 3 days. They thought he was talking about the temple, and they said, how can you possibly do that? It's taken 46 years to build this temple. And the gospel writers tell us, no, Jesus was talking about his body. He knew that he would be crucified, and he was telling them that he would be raised again from the dead. And that's the crunch issue which we come to think about today. So this is a really big risk turning my back on my slides. I might say something completely different from what's up there. So the crucifixion, which some of us were thinking about 2 days ago, tells us that God loves us, tells us that he was willing to make a sacrifice for us, tells us, as we've already heard, that he forgives us for our sins. And for many, many people, it's a supreme example of a kind of moral position which very many people, whether they're believers or unbelievers or of different faiths to Christianity, would say, whoa, what an amazing thing for somebody to do, to lay down his life. That's a big enough thing to celebrate. But what we're thinking about this morning and what we're affirming this morning and what we've sung is that then he was raised from the dead. And the cross tells us about love, forgiveness, self-sacrifice, selflessness. The empty tomb tells us about power victory, transformational power, and gives us hope. So that's why I actually quite like Christmas. God loved us enough to take human form and come to earth. That's enough to blow most people's minds. It's a stumbling block for many faiths. How could God become incarnate? I'm so grateful for the crucifixion, but kind of today is the crowning moment, because it doesn't just say that God loved us and that he was willing to lay down his life for us and to suffer for us and to be amongst us and to identify with us, but it says, and having done that, he actually has the power to change everything. And Simon had a slide last week, love changes everything. What we celebrate today, what happened at this time of year actually, 2,000 years ago, changes everything. And therefore what we believe about what happened today, whether he was raised from the dead, whether he had some kind of not physical but spiritual resurrection, or whether it's just all a myth made up by his followers, it kind of is the most important decision that any of us make. So I just want to take a very few minutes to give you a chance to think about this. In his letter to the Romans, chapter 10, verse 9, if you don't believe me that it's there and you want to look it up, the Apostle Paul says a very simple but quite profound thing. If you confess with your mouth, I learned if you confess with your lips, but that's why I turned around. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I'm not great at memorizing anything, really, but I have a number of verses that I remember, and that one's easy to remember. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It feels like this message of Jesus' resurrection cuts right to the heart of whether we are saved or not, whether we're saved in this life and what happens to us after this life. And so if you want to know how to be saved, confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And that word heart, in the original way it was written by Paul, is not kind of, we think of heart and the head, don't we? The heart is the emotions. It's not just about that. It's with all of your being. That's what the original means. With your head, with your heart, with your soul, with your will, with everything that you have. If you believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, with everything you have, you will be saved. And I feel like for us this morning, for each of us, that is the crossroads. We have a choice to make. Do we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, in which case we go down this route? Or do we not believe? Hi, Owen. There are three here if you're brave enough. Oh, yeah, okay. Now he's taken my chair. I'm going to have to preach for hours. I've got nowhere to go back to. So you come in at just the right moment. I'm talking about the crossroads. Do we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? Or are we not sure, or do we not believe? And that, says Paul, is the fundamental choice, the most important decision that any of us will make in our lives. Now, we could kind of just say, well, let's assume we all believe it. Hands up, everyone believes. Good, right. Move on, let's sing another song. I think that wouldn't be reality. It's an extraordinary thing that we're being asked to believe. I don't know how many of you have seen somebody raised from the dead. I haven't. Okay. I'm a fairly rational person. When I do those personality tests, which say, are you kind of mostly determined in your way of life by your emotions or your thinking, I kind of get one for emotions and 19 for thinking. That's the sort of person I am. So it might be easy for you to go, oh yeah, Jesus was raised from the dead. For some of us, if we stop and pause, really? It's a kind of a taken for granted thing in churches like this and among Christians like some of us are. But really? I heard somebody speak earlier in the week who claims to have prayed for somebody with his wife and they were raised from the dead. I have to kind of believe him. He seemed a plausible character. But it was in Africa. And things like that happen in Africa because people have faith. Or maybe they don't have the medical ability to know that this kid was just kind of deep. Who knows? We're being asked this morning to make a choice. Was Jesus raised from the dead? Was he not? And Paul is unequivocal. If you believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, you will be saved. In another letter to the church in Corinth, he goes on to say, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then our whole lives as Christians are pointless. Makes it quite an important thing to be sure about. If Christ was not raised from the dead, our preaching is useless. You might think my preaching is useless anyway, but, and so is your faith. So there we are. You are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep, i.e. died in Christ, are lost. If it's only for this life that we hope in Christ, then Paul says we're more to be pitied than anybody else. And I find that really challenging. I often think, even if it wasn't all true, I'd kind of want to believe it because I so much enjoy being part of a community of believers and all the good things that God gives us in our lives. But that's not what Paul says. He says, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, let's forget the whole thing and go and do something else on a sunny Easter Sunday morning. So this is quite a key thing. He goes on to say immediately, but the truth is that Christ has been raised up, the first in a long legacy of those who are going to leave the cemeteries. And I've switched Bible versions there. Some of the more discerning among you will know that that's from the Message Bible. But the first in a long line of people who are going to troop out of the cemeteries when everybody is raised from the dead. But for Paul, this is absolutely key. Yeah? It's not a kind of, well, maybe, maybe not. Let's just muddle along and see what happens. It is the key determining decision. And I didn't know you were going to use that slide in the video. That's how not joined up our services are, but there we are. Now, I want to say that if you're not sure, if you're like me and a logical person, not prone to flights of fancy, take some time to think this through. And what I love about the resurrection is that there are such strong reasons to believe. Luke, who wrote one of the Gospels, which is in the Bible, said, I have carefully investigated everything that happened in Jesus' life by talking to eyewitnesses who were with him from the beginning, and then I've written down an orderly account of what happened. I love that. That's not saying take a blind leap of faith. It's saying carefully think it through, investigate it, work it out, research it. And I haven't got time this morning, you'll be relieved to know, to go into some of the reasons why it's reasonable to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Not just crucial, but reasonable. There was an empty tomb. We saw that in the video. There we are, there's proof. We've got a video of it. No. The Jewish authorities who were against Jesus' movement and his disciples said, yeah, the tomb was empty because his disciples had stolen the body. There was no dispute about whether the tomb was empty. You might think you find another body and you bundle it in there. You might think that if Jesus had died and his disciples knew he'd died and he hadn't been raised from the dead, they would have made his tomb a shrine. That's what happens to every other dead spiritual leader, holy man. It's a kind of human instinct. We make a shrine out of the place where they're buried. Yeah? All the fuss in Spain about moving General Franco's body from somewhere to somewhere else recently so that there wouldn't be a shrine made. A dead leader, you produce a shrine. It's just what happens. And then there are eyewitness accounts. Paul says, in that bit that I quoted earlier, that the gospel he preaches, he checked out with all of the eyewitnesses to Jesus' life and his resurrection. That was the legal proof in those times. Still is, really, isn't it? But carefully quizzing the eyewitnesses was what convinced the people who Paul was preaching to about the historical accuracy of this. And Paul says there are more than 500 people who met Jesus in bodily form after he died and after he was raised again. And Paul says many of them are still alive now. Some of them have died, but basically implication, you can go and talk to some of them. I can introduce you to them. And there are dozens and dozens and dozens of them. And then I love the kind of biblical record. It's not a story told like it would be if you were writing a legend in which everyone's a hero. We had Mary's story acted out on the video this morning. We saw Peter not knowing what on earth had happened. There's a kind of, it rings true. And then you've got to work out, why did this bunch of scared, ordinary fishermen and other people and the women, why did they transform their lives and stand up and start to preach boldly in the way that they did just a few weeks after Jesus had died? Why did that Jesus movement spread so rapidly within years across the known world? Why did all of his disciples, close disciples except one, again as Simon was reminding us last week, why did they all lay down their lives and why were they all willing to be killed for their faith? Are these men and women who are believing some sort of myth that they've made up, a lie really, which they've made up amongst themselves? That's crazy behaviour if that's what was happening. And so Paul says, as I said just now, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, the most important thing, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, just as it was predicted, in other words, in the Hebrew Bible. And then he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, that's his brother, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, Paul says he appeared to me. I was saying that these stories just ring true. I love this bit. So Peter and John run to the tomb, as we saw on the video. We just saw Peter running off, presumably picked up John on the way. And they get to the tomb and they see the grave clothes of Jesus lying there. And if this was a story made up to make everything seem true and good, you'd go and Peter went, oh yeah, great. Jesus has been raised from the dead. It doesn't say that. It says Peter went away wondering what the hell had happened here. Mary didn't, as we saw on the video, go, oh, his body's gone. Hooray! He's been raised from the dead. These people took time to understand what on earth had happened and to be persuaded that Jesus was raised from the dead. They were people like me and you. And several days later, before Peter really came to terms with the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. My hero, one of Jesus' closest friends and followers, Thomas, says in John's Gospel that the disciples were all meeting together on the evening after Jesus had been raised from the dead. But Thomas wasn't there for some reason. Probably got a particularly high maintenance wife or something. I don't know what was it. Maybe his mother-in-law was visiting. Who knows what was happening? None of that is personal, honest. But he wasn't there. And he did exactly what I would say, I think. So all the other disciples go, Thomas, we've met Jesus, he's alive. And he goes, really? Well, I don't believe it. Unless I see the holes in his hands and in his feet, count me out, guys. And that's the position he stayed in for a whole week, because then we read later on in John's Gospel, the following week, a week later, Jesus appears to them. Thomas is with them, and Jesus says, come and have a look then. Here are the holes. And Thomas is convinced after that, after seven more days of skepticism and doubt, when all his mates are euphoric and over the moon and Jesus is alive. I can't believe it. And Jesus says, you believe because you've got the ability and the opportunity to see me and see the holes and talk with me. Blessed are those who don't see me and yet believe. That's us, folks. But I love Thomas because it says it's okay to have doubt. It's okay to want proof. It's okay to say to God, well, convince me then, Lord. I'm not going to just, okay, yeah, Jesus was raised from the dead. Fine. If you can do that, well, great. And nice for you. And you're probably a different personality type to me. If you need convincing, take time to think it through. Take time to research it. There's a great book, which isn't that picture of that bloke, called Who Moved the Stone, written by somebody whose pen name was Frank Morrison. He was actually called Bert, but we won't go into that. Published in 1930. You can get a decent copy on Amazon for $4.36. And if you can't afford $4.36, I'll buy it for you, because it's that good a book. Frank Morrison was an agnostic who believed that Jesus was a great teacher, who believed that Jesus lived in Palestine and was crucified. I'm going to need to speed up. But he didn't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. A kind of rational, logical position to take. And so he set out to write a book which documented why that was the case. And he researched carefully everything that he could find. And in the course of doing that research, he completely changed his mind and became totally convinced that Jesus was raised bodily, physically, from the dead. From a skeptic, agnostic position to a position of belief by examining the available facts and understanding that it was more reasonable to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead than he wasn't. For some of the reasons I've said, but for far more. It's worth going on that journey to make up your mind for yourself. Whether you've been a Christian for years, but this is just a little bit flaky, suppose somebody asked you, why do you believe? Could you give that account? Or maybe you're a healthy skeptic like Thomas, or like Frank Morrison. The question is, are you willing to start the journey? And I feel like, just as Jesus said to Thomas, so what will it take then, Thomas? God is willing to say to each one of us, he's willing to say to you, so what will it take then? Tell me what you want for me to demonstrate to you that this is real. And I kind of think that God will take you at your word. What is the situation that needs to change in your life to persuade you that Jesus is alive, that he loves you, that he has a plan for you, that he cares for you, that he is everything that he says he is? And you might want to lay down, almost, it sounds kind of heretical, but you might want to give God a challenge today. Say, if you're there, Lord, if this is true, if this strange short man wandering around Eden Church is talking any sort of sense at all, this is what I need you to do, to persuade me. I'll just go back to this picture, which looks a bit like John Wimber, for those of you who knew him, but it's supposed to be Abraham. Old Testament Abraham, founder of Islam, Christianity, the Jewish faith, had a son late in life who all his hope was invested in, and he heard God tell him to take his son up onto a mountainside, lay him out on an altar and kill him. And he was willing to go through with it, and he raised the knife, and then he was told not to. Why did he do that? The Hebrew Bible, the Jewish Bible, tells us because he reasoned that God could raise Isaac from the dead. I love that. Abraham believed that God could raise people from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. But I love the fact that Abraham reasoned it. He worked it out. If God is God, if he's who he says he is, then he can do this. So then I can obey him and I can kill my son and he'll raise him from the dead. So where does that get us? Well, how long have I got, Craig? Can I have another 5? He couldn't say no, could he? It's always a good trick. I'll tell you a little story then, if you can spare the time. There are 3 sports which I joined in when I was at school, which were not wise decisions by me. And it just shows the kind of naive person that I am. One day they were short in my... I'll reveal this. I went to a grammar school, so we had houses. It sounds a bit posh, doesn't it? But there was a house tournament for hockey, and they didn't have enough people for my hockey team. So they said, oh, we've only got 9 players or something, and I don't know how many you need in hockey, 11 or something. So I said, oh, I'll do it. I never played hockey before, didn't know any of the rules, never watched it. For me, in our school, there was rugby and then there was hockey. If you were a bit of a wimp, you did hockey. Sorry, everyone. If you weren't, then you did rugby. So obviously I did rugby. But I'll tell you about my rugby lack of skills in a minute. So I found myself in this hockey match with a stick. Probably didn't have the right gear on because I wasn't expected. And I didn't know any of the rules and it was a disaster. It wasn't the game that I'd imagined. Every time I lifted up my stick to give the thing a good whack, I was whistled by the ref. Every time the ball hit my feet, that was some kind of foul. I never played the game again. The same sort of thing happened in rugby because I was always in the second team I'm not that big, as you can see. And I enjoyed being in the second team, but one day the first team was playing a match against a school in London, and they were a person short. I thought, oh, I'll go. Saturday morning, freezing cold day, Chislehurst and Sidcup School, South London. I literally had four layers on. That's how flipping cold it was. And because I was pretty useless, came out of the second team, they said, oh, you can play fullback. Wasn't usually where I played. Kick-off, a strange sort of kick by Chislehurst and Sidcup. The ball went right over my whole team and over my head as fullback. So then I'm turning round, looking at the ball round here, looking at what looked like about 55 buffalo coming at me. And I thought, this never happens in the second team. Plus, I'm never at fullback anyway. So I made a snap decision, which wasn't a very good one. I thought, maybe I can kick the ball back over our line, and then, I don't know what'll happen, but it'll be out of play or something, won't it? So I tried to kick it, and it spun off my foot straight up in the air, back over my head. All these big guys from Chislehurst and Sidcup caught it, ran straight over me, and within literally 10 seconds of kickoff, we were a try down, thanks to my skills. So I learnt my lesson, and I didn't volunteer for that again. We actually came out with a draw because they started with 13 people and we managed to break one of their kids' legs. So we ended up with a 15-12, or as somebody unkindly said afterwards in the dressing room, well, we were really 14 men, weren't we, Steve? Plus their 12. But anyway, we got... The same thing happened with chess. So I had a form teacher who came in at registration one afternoon and said, can anyone play chess? We need somebody for tonight's chess match against some other school. And I went, oh, yeah, I can play chess. That meant I know how most of the pieces move. I didn't realise that there was something different about playing chess. So I found myself in this chess game, which I lost within four moves. I thought, whoa, what's happened? So we put all the pieces back, and this poor guy who had travelled to our school to play a chess game, he looked absolutely appalled. We had another game which lasted about 20 moves. And then he explained to me that what he did was think about moves ahead of the moves. This was a kind of like a revelation to me. I look at the pieces and I go, well, that one can move there, can't it? Which is how come I lost in four moves. The Easter story says to us that God plays chess a bit differently to how I play chess. If you want a picture, Jesus being raised from the dead says, God is the grand master. He knows how this game is going to absolutely play out. So that's why the chess pieces are there. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 46, God makes an interesting boast. He says, I know the beginning, the end, from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. And he says, this is what makes me different from every other god that people worship. I know exactly the end game right from the start. Simon and I went to pray for somebody who's a member of this church who had cancer. They're not here today, so I won't shame them by naming them. But that narrows the field down a bit, so you can spend your time guessing. And we talked with them, and we prayed with them. And I don't remember this verse at all at this point. But suddenly into my head came, God knows how this is going to end. Right now, God knows how this is going to end, and it's going to be okay for you. I thought, blimey, do you tell somebody that? What happens if I haven't heard it right, or if that's wrong? What's he going to be like on his deathbed when I go to visit him? And he said to me, you said, God says he knows how this is going to end. So, okay, I think God is saying he knows exactly how this is going to end. He stands here now and he sees the end, and you can be confident the end is a good end for you. I don't know if you remember this. You probably had some other much better word than that. But anyway, we shared that with them and we prayed with them. And they're alive and well and thriving and part of our community and doing a job and all the things that you would hope years and years on. And that's what the Easter story says to us, that Jesus knows how this is going to end right from the beginning. Jesus began to explain to his disciples, it says, as they were walking up to Jerusalem, that he was going to have to suffer and die, be handed over to the Jewish authorities, would be crucified and would be raised again. You kind of wonder why Peter and Mary and the others didn't get it straight away. Jesus had told them this is what is going to happen. But even better for us, that means God knows exactly how everything is going to pan out. He knows how your story ends and what happens after this life. He knows how this world ends. He knows how the heck Brexit ends. Whoa. Good. And Job says to God, in a big encounter that Job has with God, which again we don't have to go in time to go into now, I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Old English for stopped, scuppered, sidetracked. The Easter story says to us, God as this great grand master has a plan for the universe, for you, for me, for us, and no part of it can be thwarted. We might encounter setbacks, but God does not encounter defeat. If you want to push the chess metaphor further than it can probably go, I always get really disappointed when I lose my pieces, especially if it's in four moves. I don't think I lost any pieces, or maybe one in that strange game, but I especially don't like it when the horses get killed. Sorry, what are they called? They've got another name. But it doesn't really matter. That's a setback. Stuff in your life might seem to go wrong. You might think, whoa, that's not what I was expecting. But God has the plan and he's saying, checkmate in four moves. Or however many moves it takes. So I want to suggest that we have a choice. We have a choice to make. Do we believe in our hearts that Jesus was raised from the dead? If you don't yet believe that, I want to encourage you to go on a journey that explores whether that could be true. And there are people here who will help you with that. If you want to have discussion, if you want to have study, there's that book which I'll buy you. Let's open our hearts and minds to the possibility that it might be true. Because if it is true, it changes everything and it's the most important decision we will ever make. If you've already come to the point where you know in your heart that that is true, you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, then what we need to do is to apply that to every situation, in every part of our life, in every moment of this coming week, because it does change everything. If God is the Grand Master, if he's got the plan, if he knows the strategy, if there are only setbacks, not defeat, then everything is well. Everything works out for good. Everything is going to be okay. Your exams are going to be okay. Your children's lives are going to be okay. Your health is going to be okay. The worst that can happen is that you die. And then God raises you from the dead like he raised Jesus. It's liberating. And we need to live in the good of that. That's why Jesus said, blessed are those who believe. Genuinely blessed, because you can live a life free from anxiety, free from fear. You can really risk it because there is literally nothing to lose. The Grand Master is moving the pieces around and we just need to look to him and trust him. We're going to sing a song now. I said I'd give the band some notice. It gives those of you who do believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead to affirm that belief. And then we're going to go into communion. If you don't believe it, I don't want anybody to sing stuff they don't believe, but I'm going to ask you at least to open your heart to the possibility. And maybe as we come to communion, to make that deal with God, to make that Thomas deal, what will it take for you to believe?